We're rolling? Okay. I think that's an important place to start. We're going to spend some time about definitions. What is New Covenant theology? Where does it fit in this whole scheme of interpretive history, biblical hermeneutics, all that kind of good stuff? I was just telling people about that I ran across, much to my surprise, unpleasantly so, something called the New Covenant Confession of Faith. And it says, authorized by the elders of New Covenant Bible Fellowship. So that's the NCBF. It's the name of a church, if I'm not mistaken. And I see they don't use the word Baptist. But I also said that if you go to Wikipedia, which I did, it identifies it as something of prominent in Baptist circles. It's a Baptist theology and system of biblical interpretation. I'm only going to introduce it today. I'm not going to go into great detail and to set forth some of the definitions and a little perspective about New Covenant theology. We call it New Covenant theology because I've been involved with New Covenant people since the early 1990s. So for me, it's almost, gosh, that's almost 10 years or 20 years. It has been 17 years or so when I first ran across New Covenant people and the whole issue about New Covenant theology. So now let me just briefly kind of give you a sense of where this all comes from. It's a system of biblical interpretation, just as dispensationalism claims to be a system of biblical interpretation. There are three primary schools of thought when it comes to biblical interpretation. That is, an overall view of the Bible. One, what's called covenant theology. That is the theology of the Reformers and all of the Reformed churches, and just about everything that you know here in Holland, Michigan about Reformed faith is an expression of covenant theology. We will probably shorten that by calling it CT, as we do in, emails, our communications and so forth, we call it CT. The other one that is dominant in our culture is dispensationalism. Covenant theology is set over against dispensationalism. And for many of us, especially those of us who are Baptist Calvinists, we have never been satisfied with covenant theology. You all know that I, as a person, as a theologian, moved away. I was first dispensational, not because of any studied effect, but when I was saved, the first church that I went into was dispensational, premillennial, missionary, pre-tribulational, all of that. And they wrote this. We joked with you all about, we have a picture someplace that our church, Grace Baptist Church, and it said premillennial, dispensational, all those words were written out so that this sign was huge and got all these words. It's kind of funny now in retrospect. We didn't think of it that way and when we were in it. But they proceeded to, in a short period of time, indoctrinate me into the dispensational school of biblical interpretation. That was where the C.I. Scofield Reference Bible came into play in our life. For fundamental Baptists, this was the system. The way of understanding the Scriptures was dispensationalism. It wasn't until I got, well, I had some issues with dispensationalism even before I left there. But I left there early. When did we, about a year after I was saved, we left to go to seminary, didn't we? June the 15th, 1964, it was about a year and a 66 when we went to school. Yes. So I didn't stay too long under that influence of dispensationalism. I already had some questions about it, but was, at the time, was not studied enough to really understand the implications of what I was being taught. And at the time, please do not misunderstand this as touting my that, but I learned fast, and I was learning that system fast. I learned all of dispensationalism very quickly. I used to tell Bev, and she can tell you, that I could cite C.I. Scofield's notes by page and location on the page. I'm serious. I learned quickly, I learned fast, I learned comprehensively. So by the time that I finally took off to go to the Fundamental Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, by that time I was already a thoroughgoing dispensationalist in my thought. Had incorporated it into my thinking processes. It was there at seminary over the 4 years I was there that we ran into a different thought. And suddenly I realized that dispensationalism was not the only way of thinking about God's revelation, and especially about eschatology. But it's not just about eschatology, it is about the biblical interpretation of God's Word. There I discovered Reformed theology or Covenant theology. And I began, a teacher assigned me Burkhoff's book. You all are familiar now, we've done Burkhoff's introductory volume. Well, I had his systematic theology, the larger systematic theology. It was assigned to me. I was assigned Kuiper, K-U-I-P-E-R. I was assigned a number of readings and books that were Reformed and Covenant theology in their understanding of Revelation. And so, I saw an alternative that actually provided the mechanism for me to move away from dispensationalism. I'm collapsing this all into it was harder than it sounds, but nonetheless, I left off dispensationalism and took on covenant theology, CT. We call it dispensationalism, covenant theology, CT, and then new covenant theology, NCT. But at that time, new covenant theology was not a popular thing. This was in the 60s, late 60s. Most of you were not even born, just a few of you. Let's see, Jeanette, she was already 30. Some of us were. But anyway. but it wasn't around. At that time, New Covenant theology really wasn't a topic. Nobody used those words. It just wasn't around at the time. Later on, we'll discover that New Covenant theology is not a new invention. It is not an invention of the 60s or 70s, but it dates back to the post-Reformation era. But nonetheless, it had was not formulated into something called New Covenant theology. So covenant theology for me, Reformed theology is what they would call it. Calvin, Luther, those kinds of things, especially Calvinism and the like. That became my school of thought. That became mine. I began to own that. And having to do with covenants. God works with people by way of covenants. Well, I think anybody that reads the scriptures would agree with that. We know of the covenant with Noah. We'll be talking about that one too. We know the covenant with Abraham. We know the covenant with Moses and Israel. We know the covenant with David. A less known covenant is Phineas. Oh, do you know about the covenant with Phineas? Yes. Phineas was when Moses had called, convocation and told everybody to attend to this. Here was this Israelite with a foreign woman, brought into his... And so Phinehas went in and ran them through with a lance, killing them both, impaling them both. And God blessed him and said, I will establish my covenant with you forever. Aaron and whatever. Very interesting talk. Nobody talks about the covenant with Phinehas. Okay, but we do know of the other major covenants. And then Christ, of whom it is said that he is the, of the new covenant, that he is the high priest of the new covenant and so forth and so on. And so new covenant has was a, not at that time. So I took covenant theology. And covenant theology maintains this further, that God made a covenant with Adam. The covenant was a mutual agreement that if Adam obeyed and did not rebel, that he would get life. He would get eternal life. It's called the covenant of works. Reformed theology believes and bases a whole system, in fact, on that. That Genesis, the first three chapters, is the, in the nature of a covenant between God and man. Well, we all know that God, that man failed that one, right? Violated the covenant, sinned against God. But God was pleased then to make a covenant of grace. Imagine a big wide circle. I'll have to bring up my board and stuff. A covenant of grace, a big round circle. An all-encompassing covenant of grace. And then came the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and the covenant with Christ. All of those covenants were seen by covenant theology as being different administrations of one single covenant. In other words, the one with Adam was the same, the one with, they don't usually mention Noah too much, but the one with Noah, the one with Abraham, the one with Moses, and the one with Christ, all of them are the same, different administrations of the same covenant. And stroke your chin here for a minute with me, if you will. You're the only person who can do that. Stroke your chin and say, doesn't that sound a little bit like dispensationalism? And it does. It has the kind of, different administrations of one covenant and so forth. Sounds a little bit like a sort of reformed dispensational kind of understanding of Revelation. Now, mind you, I'm seeing that after years of adhering to that myself. Let me finish my own personal story and try to fit covenant theology in there. The reason I accepted covenant theology is, one, I had been taught that or given assignments and read and done a lot of it and understood much better about what the world was all about and about the, what the Holy Scriptures was about when I learned covenant theology. Now, I carried that with me, and I became a thoroughgoing covenant theology person. I would have agreed with the Belgic Confession, with the Westminster Confession, with the Heidelberg, just about everything about the covenants. Would have agreed with it. And argued it. Until one time in the early 1990s, I was arguing on Sound of Grace discussion group. Sound of Grace, SOG. They're still out there, Sound of Grace, and you should go to that website if you can. That was where I met Kevin Hartley, John Riesinger, Fred Zaspel, and some others on a discussion list. They were New Covenant. And they were the leaders of this new movement that it was called, or new kind of understanding. New Covenant was something new out there. And they had been out there for some years before I was even aware of them. So that it didn't start in the 1990s. It had started back in the 70s. Maybe even the 60s. But now there were representatives of New Covenant theology. And they were even beginning to write. And Tom Wells and Fred Zaspel both wrote a book, which Bev has. It is the first systematic book, and poorly done, right? Wouldn't we agree? We're not the best book in all the world. I'm on tape. I got to be careful, but it really isn't. It's a little not the best book in the world, but it is the first systematic book of New Covenant theology, and which we'll be referring to. We might even recommend, if you can afford a book, you might want to go out and do it. It's not the best book, though, and I suspect that further works, later works, will be better. I'd almost wait for it. But anyway, these men took up an argument with me. I came into the Sound of Grace list a committed covenant theologian, CT, Reformed. Well, they claimed they were Reformed, too. But I saw that they saw differently about the covenants. And so John Riesinger, Kevin Hartley, and I argued over some things, but Kevin couldn't refute me very well at the time. Kevin has since written a number of books and stuff like that, so he called the dogs in. That was John Riesinger. And John Riesinger came in, and John and I took up a debate on email, which lasted for a month and a half, maybe 2 months. Every day, going back and forth. And particularly were we debating over the doctrine of the covenant of works. Well, suffice it to say that one thing that really knocked me off my chair was I came in defending the covenant of works, only to discover that there was no biblical basis for it whatsoever. That the covenant of works was not explicitly biblical, but were what the Reform called good and necessary conclusions. And I later I was to come to the understanding that those conclusions were neither one, good, nor two, necessary at all. Nonetheless, I was defeated by what I thought was my own strength, and that is that I believed only those things that were well-founded in Scriptures. But the covenant of works, the so-called covenant of works between God and Adam, proved to me to be a false doctrine, one that wouldn't hold biblical water. I didn't announce that by any stretch of the imagination, but it became clear to me that I could not hold myself in an argument against Riesinger on the doctrine of the covenant of works. Exactly. Right. He's got it right. The awful thing for me at that point was I understood that consequence, that I had gone at the very strength of Reformed theology, the covenant of works. Because the covenant of works has to be there, or the covenant of grace doesn't make sense. Okay. And so I go back, and then if I prove that the covenant of works is false, what happens to the rest of the covenant system? Collapses. And that's what happened to me. I was left, so to speak, with hanging out there in the wind. What I thought was sensible, and some of it, by the way, covenant theology isn't a totally disastrous system of thought, but its foundation was unbiblical. And that it was derived from conclusions of theologians and not from biblical, explicit biblical premises. Let me give you one example. In covenant theology, infant baptism. Is there any infant baptism basis in the Scriptures? None. There it is. Now, however you argue it, there is no biblical basis for it. That's what I'm talking about. It's not just baptism, but the covenant of works. Where was the agreement? Where was there any promise that if Adam didn't sin, that he would have life eternal? Is that there? Did anybody read that? Where was there any working out of a mutual contract? You do this, I'll do this. That's what it means by covenant. That was the Reformed understanding of covenant. By the way, that's not the same today. The Reformed is, but there are some enlightened reformers. John Murray. And I'm sure that the people in Reformed theology don't like John Murray or criticize John Murray because he takes them to task for that very thing in this little book, Covenant of Grace, by John Murray. saying that they're not covenants in the sense that Reformed theology has understood them over all these centuries. He's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. Now, what does that do? Well, there I was. Now I had given up dispensationalism because it was so flimsy in the beginning. Now I had taken on something more substantial, covenant theology, and now it was gone. And so everybody knows around there that I was looking for a new, more Baptistic understanding of the covenants. One thing, I knew that God worked through covenants, doesn't he? He mentions covenants throughout the Old Testament, and Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. I knew that God worked through covenants. But I knew that covenant theology had misrepresented that, and I knew that dispensationalism had represented that, and that all those things, neither of those systems were the answer. And so I began in the early 1990s a search for a Baptist understanding of covenant. And then that's when I came across New Covenant and all this kind of stuff, and when I began to consider them, and Bev and I traveled up to Pennsylvania, eastern Pennsylvania, to attend a conference of the Sound of Grace. They had sponsored the John Bunyan conference every year. Still goes on annually if you want to go. It's near Philadelphia, just north now. Fred Zaspel took a church down there and is but nonetheless, we went out there. I had known Fred from the list. I had known John Riesinger. I had known Kevin Hartley. I had known all of those guys. As much as you can know a person on email, which is more than you think, I guarantee you. When you've written like 50 pages of stuff, okay, of your innermost thinking, you kind of revealed something about yourself. I knew John Riesinger. I knew Kevin Hartley and all those guys like that, and they knew me. But when we met together, all of the criticism, by the way, there was a book, when I say criticism, of New Covenant theology, I got to tell you, New Covenant theology is criticized from both sides. Covenant theology criticizes them and calls them antinomians. Dispensationalism criticizes them for a similar reason, but not because they're antinomian. And so there's this clash. And one of the Reformed Baptists, who are covenant, by the way, CT, not NCT, covenant theologians, what was his name? In defense of the Decalogue. Anyway, look in that book. Something like that. Barcellus, a well-known a Reformed theologian or pastor out in California, wrote a book called In Defense of the Decalogue, and it was a criticism of John Riesinger, in which he called John Riesinger an antinomian and a number of other things. Yes. After that, then Tom Wells wrote a response to Barcellus' book, because Barcellus was just really in strong pejorative language, criticizing the New Covenant people. Well, I was aware of Barcellus's, Dr. Kurt Daniel, some of you know Kurt, was a friend of Barcellus's and stuff like that. And so I knew that I knew who those people were, but I had not met the New Covenant people. And I went out to Pennsylvania, Bev and I did, and we met them personally. The first thing that struck me was how godly these people were. In other words, these people were not what Barcellus was making them out to be, or that the covenant theologians were making them out to be, but these people were godly people, perhaps as much as anybody had ever met. Yes? There's two different kinds of antinomianism. Let me explain the word. She asked, what antinomianism means what? Well, there's two ways. Antinomianism is an allegation of those that against those who believe that because they're saved, they can disregard any moral law. Since you're saved and you're going to be saved, you can do anything you want to. No law. Antinomian. No law. It's a pejorative term. It's usually critical in nature, and it talks about people that that believe that because they're saved and always once saved, always saved, that they don't worry about what they do. You do know that we have a modern expression of that very evil in our own community. We got lots of those people. So, that's right. And that's John MacArthur took up the cudgel with them and wrote book after book after book over these no lordship. The whole notion that you can be a Christian, you can have Jesus as Savior, but you don't have to take Him as Lord. Well, it's bizarre, but it is absolutely out there. And what it is modern day antinomianism. People, and we know, how many people have I interviewed and talked to that call themselves Christians and yet live in open and abject sin? And yet say, I'm going to heaven. I'll be in heaven. Yeah, I'm once saved, always saved. If you believe that, you'll likely perish. Okay, that's antinomian. Secondly, theological antinomianism to answer the question. The theological antinomian is the person that believes that the Ten Commandments is no longer relevant for the New Testament believer. Theologically speaking, that it is not the rule and guide to the New Testament believer. And if that's what antinomian means, then I am an antinomian. Now, but they say it pejoratively, and they mean it to be an acidic criticism, that you're one of those people that just does whatever you want to, and you've forgotten the law of God. No, we haven't. We have a law, the Apostle Paul says, unto Christ. Okay, Galatians chapter 3. So, but these people can't seem to get that in their hard heads, you know, that somehow because we're new covenant people, that we feel like the old covenant, that we don't have to pay attention to the law or our behavior. Has anybody here accused me, Vic Edwards, preaching from this pulpit, that you don't have to worry about your behavior? I've done just the opposite. I said if your behavior doesn't match your profession, you're probably not a Christian. So, and then nobody's going to accuse me of being an antinomian, that you can have Christ and not have Him as Lord. There is no such thing as a division between having Christ as Savior and then later Lord. That's ridiculous. And that's the reason I still today support John MacArthur and his ministries. He hates that doctrine. I agree with it. I agree with him on that. The very notion that you can have Him as Savior and thus get into heaven just inside the door, I guess. but not take Him as Lord. There is no salvation where Jesus is not Lord. None. Of course. Of course. And so I believe that the no lordship salvation is an expression of modern day antinomianism, and I don't believe it's valid Christianity. Anybody that doesn't want to live holy life for Christ doesn't have Christ's spirit. Okay? Simple as that. Anyway, I discovered that New Covenant theology had been misrepresented by Marcellus and by everybody else that criticized New Covenant theology. They were not antinomians. They were not people that once saved, always saved, and you can do whatever you want to. They were none of that. They were into holiness as much as I was and everything else. And yet their understanding of the covenants were different. And they saw a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that, and because of the division of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant was better, higher, and so forth. So did I. And the Ten Commandments. This all focuses on the Ten Commandments and baptism, because oftentimes these larger debates actually focus on a practice or something. And the Ten Commandments is a favorite one of the critics of New Covenant theology. That, oh, you're saying, we just had this morning, didn't we, Aaron? Just at lunchtime. You're saying, so the law is not relevant anymore. First, let me respond to that. One, New Covenant theology never said that. That it's not relevant. Relevant is the wrong word. We would say, I'm speaking for New Covenant, or the New Covenant people would say, and we'll let them say it later, they would say that the Ten Commandments is not the rule and guide of the Christian life. Get that straight. New Covenant would say that the Ten Commandments are not the rule and guide of the New Testament believer, the New Covenant believer. All right, now, that sort of lays out, in sort of layman's terms, the differences between those. Covenant theology, New Covenant theology, and dispensationalism. New Covenant theology proposes middle ground. I liked the sound of that. I did. I liked it. And I said, because I'm disappointed with my covenant theology that I couldn't defend it rightly, the covenant of works. I couldn't. Dispensationalism, I thought, for all the reasons that you hear on Wednesday night, why I couldn't go with that. It simply isn't biblical. And so I'm looking for a third way. I'm looking for somewhere. And covenant theology presents itself. It doesn't present itself. I'm not on this road by myself, okay? God is there. And I do believe that these things come from God. For instance, covenant theology. I believe that God tolerated that for a period of time, and that it helped me to understand the revelation much better. Now, then along came that, and I could see where that didn't help me as much as I thought. In other words, I'm progressing as God is progressing in my life. And so I'm beginning to understand more. And so New Covenant theology begins to challenge me and to teach me some new things about the New Testament, about New Covenant. Now, some of you will scratch your head. Uri does. Uri scratches his head. He says, I just don't understand these Americans. About New Covenant and Old Covenant. But he's not talking about systems of theology necessarily. He's talking about the Bible is divided in the Russian version, even in our own. Old Testament, New Testament. Okay? The word for testament is diatheke. Diatheke. It means covenant. If translated correctly, it would say New Covenant, Old Covenant. In the Russian, it's even better. You got New Covenant, but then you've got old obsolete covenant. They have that better than we do. It's not just old covenant, but obsolete covenant. A word meaning obsolete, which matches exactly Hebrews chapter 8. Let's turn there. After I began to study New Covenant theology, and I said, where was my brain? Where was my head? Or where was my heart? Here's a lesson that it taught me, and I hope that you might be able to benefit from it. Never, never, never fully trust any of your understanding. Semper reformanda. Always be open to question your own thoughts. We are sinners, and our thoughts are imperfect. The only thing that is perfect is God's Word. And the measure of our theology is how closely it matches the Word of God. That really is it. And I got to tell you, I learned not to trust. I think I had thrown myself to trust covenant theology to give me an understanding of the revelation. And I was wrong in so doing. It was not a terrible mess. I didn't ruin it all, but it failed in the final analysis to explain the relationship of Adam to Christ. And so that caused me to rethink my whole thing. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. Oh, wait a minute, verse 6. Boy, we'd have to read this whole thing. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, that is Christ, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant, the old covenant, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Wait a minute. Did the revelation just say that the first covenant had faults? It sure did. On purpose. Okay. Because finding fault with them, he says, that is Christ, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Listen to this. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. How much clearer could you be? The old covenant is vanishing away. The old covenant is obsolete. Not because that it wasn't God's purpose. It just served a certain purpose, and now it's done. Now we move to the greater covenant, the final covenant. Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And it is that way in which we understand the new covenant. The new covenant is not the old covenant under Moses. He spends the first three chapters talking about that in the book of Hebrews. That was the old covenant and the old covenant. But this one is the covenant, the new covenant in the blood of Christ. That's the reason that he's instituted the Lord's Supper. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, of course. Remember I told you that the issues have to do with definitions? And that is to say, it sounds, and they say, well, that doesn't say anything. That just says that he's going to make a new covenant with Israel. And so, but there's no sign that he's going to do that. But it says that Christ is the mediator now of a new covenant, but he's not going to make it with Israel for another however long the rapture takes. I got to tell you, that's literalism where it's not justified. The fact of it is that he has made a new covenant is with us. But we wouldn't just leave it there. We would go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that we have been put together with, Ephesians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go to those. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But Israel and Judah, if you don't translate them absolutely woodenly literal, has to do with the people of God. And there is a new covenant with the people of God. And Christ is the mediator thereof. Now, I know that some struggle with the words Israel and Judah in those days. But in fact, he's talking about the people of God. Right. Only this. It does make sense. If I say, well, he can't do that until the millennium. Let's think up a millennium. And that's exactly how the millennium came to pass. that all the so-called promises, this one here, to Israel, was not carried out in the church, and so therefore, it must be coming in the millennium. That's one of those good and necessary conclusions in dispensationalism that are neither good nor necessary. Better to listen to what the Scripture says. Look, I've told you before that God expects more from your brain than just wooden literalism. Go back to Ezekiel, would you please? Ezekiel. Chapter 1. We could go, let's hit to verse 4, chapter 1, verse. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. And from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. The wings touched one another. Creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. Oh, excuse me. Does God look like that? Okay, verse 15. Then I looked at the living creatures, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth, besides each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings were like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them, etc., and so forth. It's not simple. But if you approach this with literalism, you're in real trouble. It is an image, and images portray truth. Please understand that what is being taught here, simplistically speaking, please, I haven't got time to go into the whole thing, is the omniscience and the omnipotence and the omnipresence of God. That's it. That God is sovereign, that He is everywhere present, that there's eyes all around these wheels, and He doesn't have to go one direction or the other. God is everywhere. If you approach that with a human literalism, you appear stupid. God demands of you as a Christian that you use the brain that He's given you. That it shouldn't just sit there and occupy space in your skull, but you should use it. And use it in the way that God has given you the ability to understand symbolic things, allegorical things, etc., and so forth. Look, the new covenant is with God's people. I'm not here to prove that, okay? I'm not here to prove New Covenant theology. We're only here to define it. We're saying that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that the old one is gone. The covenant that was with Moses, and so by the way, that's the one he was talking about. That's the old covenant, because it's mentioned in the book of Hebrews that it was engraved in stone and mediated by Moses. And that's the one that they had when they came out of Egypt. Does anybody not understand the old one to be the Ten Commandments? And it's old and obsolete, and it's passing away and vanishing away. I didn't say it. God said it. Now, it's high time that we, as God's disciples, believe what He says. And instead of saying, well, He can't do that. The Ten Commandments is God's moral law. That's what they call it. God's moral law. That's correct. Got it? By making that statement, he says these are all comprised of love thy neighbor as thyself. Yeah. No, I don't think so. He said that. Christ said that. That's biblical. This is not a presupposition at all. He said, you know the commandments. Thou shalt love, what was it? All thy heart. By the way, I always like to mention, I can't get past number one. I can't even consider number two. As soon as I keep number one, I'll move on to number two. But so far, I have not loved the Lord with all my strength, with all my knowledge, with all my heart, to the best, the greatest of my strength all the time. I haven't done it. I have failed number one. So it's obvious that number two is just going to exacerbate my guilt. Okay, and number three and number four, you move on down the line. And even Paul, who thought he had kept most of the law, said number nine killed him. Was it number nine? Thou shalt not covet. Is that ten? That's ten. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul says, and then the sin revived, and I died. Killed him. Because he knew he coveted. Well, number one killed me. And so the law offers me nothing. But I have to report to you. There is one who's come. He's kept all ten of them. Perfectly. And not only has he come and kept the law perfectly, because God's law is perfect, and only Jesus Christ can keep that law, but he further went. In order that we might not be condemned by the law, he went to the cross and paid the penalty for my sin. And then says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Hallelujah. Isn't that good? It's really good. It's good stuff. This is a new and better covenant on better promises, because Christ has kept the law. Why is the law important? Because it's God's law. Why is it not important to me? Because I can't keep it. It's important to me, but it's not. I don't look to it to guide me. But it's necessary that Christ kept it. Christ kept the law. It was God's law. It was perfect. And Christ kept it perfectly. And then he died. And then he says he offers salvation by faith alone. You see, unless the law is kept perfectly, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Does everybody understand? I know that this may be hard to understand. I'm asking you to think analytically. Unless the law is kept perfectly, you can't go into heaven. You can't keep it perfectly. So Christ did. And so he's the only one that has the authority to enter into the presence. And he turns to us and says, if you believe on me, I'll give you my righteousness. This is the gospel. I don't have to keep the law. He kept it, but he then by imputation gives me his righteousness that he kept the law. Wow. So in God's eyes, I kept the law. I get to go into the presence of God because my surety kept the law. It's good. And I don't have to, because anybody, the Bible teaches us in Galatians that if you fall back under the law, you fall back under the condemnation of the law. The law does not save, it only condemns. And as long as you're in the flesh, you don't want to look to the law to give you anything. The law will not give you anything. Look to Jesus Christ. He's the only one. That's exactly what legalism is, the inappropriate applying of legalities and laws to the life of the New Testament believer. Now, do you, Aaron, if I may share this with you this morning, or you shared it with me, and I think it's a good illustration. Does that mean then that I don't have to pay attention to anything, that I can live any way that I want to? Of course not. But what is the motivation for my good living, if I live good? What is your motivation for giving, Aaron? What was it under the Mormon? Okay, there's one way to get some money out of people. When you give here, what's your motivation? All right, good. That's exactly where it should come. He asked me what he should give, and I said, I'm not telling. I don't care. I don't care what you say. That's up to you and God. And you give out of your heart because you love Jesus Christ. You will live a righteous life because His Spirit is testifying with your spirit that you're a child of God. And you're going to live holy because you love Him. Not because you have a law that says, don't do that. That's correct. By the Holy Spirit. And you all know that how I'm critical of covenant theology now, even sometimes angrily so, because I believe that when they say, when a friend of mine, who's, you all know him, and I'm not going to say it because we're taping, but when he says, yes, Moses pointed to Christ, but when Christ came, He pointed us back to Moses. And I say, oh, no. But that's what he's meaning. The Ten Commandments are the daily rule and guide to my life. I say, no, it is. And so they replace. Who is the, I say who, I tip you off. Who is the he who leads us in our daily life? It is the Holy Spirit of God. But they tell me, don't listen to him. Look to the law. Legalism. The inappropriate application of law to the New Testament believer. And at bottom, for me, the offensive part is that it replaces or does it sullies the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. It insults the Holy Spirit and says you need to look back to the law for your rule and guide of the daily life. I said, no, I look to the Spirit and the Word of God as revealed to me through Christ. Now, John Riesinger will get into the whole issue, and we'll study this later in New Covenant Theology, how his premise is that Christ didn't come to destroy the law, and we agree that he didn't, but he is the interpreter of the law. We should follow the law as interpreted by Christ. Is that right? And that Christ is the interpreter of the law now, not Moses, and the law of Christ, and so forth. I might disagree a little bit, slightly, with John on that premise, but I don't know as the law is related directly to the believer in the sense that John does. But John's right in a way. The law does not lead us into righteousness. It is the Spirit who leads us into righteousness. And it is the law as interpreted by Christ, not by Moses, not by the prophets, but by Christ. And he said, you have heard it been said, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, I am the lawmaker, and I say unto you that if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. That's the new interpreter. And it says, isn't chapter 7, and they marveled, for no one ever taught like that. He taught with authority, saying that he was the interpreter, and not the priest or Moses. That's exactly what John Riesinger will say, that Christ is the mediator, the interpreter, the sacrificial lamb of the new covenant, and it is he that we should listen to. not to Moses. Now, later we'll have to ask, well, then why Moses? Why do we still have an Old Testament? Do we believe in the Old Testament? Well, don't you believe in the Old Testament? I do. I think the Old Testament reveals much about Christ, reveals much about God and everything else. Guess who doesn't really appreciate the Old Testament like we do? Dispensationalists. In my opinion, they don't. The only reason they like it is because it's got Daniel and Ezekiel. But for the rest of the stuff, I don't think they spend a lot of time thinking about that. I'm telling you, the Old Testament is still very relevant to us today. Even the law itself has some relevance, but it is not a contract. It's not a covenant that we are to abide by, but rather that we are to learn by. The covenant that we have is one between Christ and us, between God and us. He's the mediator of that new covenant. I'm a new covenant person, there's no doubt about it, but I've said, and if Di were here, she'd laugh and smile when I said it, but I'm up to 90% now. I used to call myself an 85%er. There were still questions I needed answered about New Covenant theology. I've moved up to about 90 now. And by the way, they didn't answer my questions. I did. So I'm feeling better. I'm up to 90%. There are still some issues about Paul's invoking of the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, to the children in Ephesus. Obey your parents because these are the first laws, you know, honor your father and mother. Because those are the first laws with promise. That's from Ephesians, the New Testament, used in a New Testament context, citing the Ten Commandments. So I know that they're not totally irrelevant, and that but I haven't yet to figure out exactly what that balance is there. And so that's the 10% that I still wrestle with. In two places, the Apostle Paul invokes the Ten Commandments. In two places in the New Testament. Mind you, Paul is in the New Covenant, and he's invoking the Old as instruction, as authoritative instruction for the New Testament believer. There you go. Put that in your pipe and smoke it while we're trying to get out of here. So we hope that we've given a brief introduction, or maybe a wordy introduction, to New Covenant Theology, Covenant Theology, CT, New Covenant Theology, NCT, and Dispensationalism. Those three schools of thought. Yeah.
New Covenant Theology itself is not new. It was already in the New Covenant Theology, so Paul and author of Hebrews, officially New Covenant Theology.
I kind of agree with that, but that would be the logical conclusion we would make, Yuri. But we're going to try to be kind to them and not yet do that until later down in the lessons. I agree with you. In my opinion,
you cannot take covenant theology.
Yeah.
Because it's all over today.
Well, interesting enough. I agree with that. Interesting enough, we'll have plenty to talk about, because one thing that hits us right in the face about these issues is right here in our town. Who was talking yesterday about, are they going to be open on Sunday, or somebody going to be working on Sunday, or something like that? Sabbatarianism is a doctrine by all these Reformed churches here that flows not out of New Testament teaching, but out of Old Testament law. And the question is that right? Should you not work on Sundays? Is Sunday the Sabbath? Or is the Sabbath even relevant at all? Because that covenant was made with natural Israel, not spiritual Israel. No, but they always made exceptions. They said that there were exceptions.
What?
Medical services.
Makes much more exceptions.
Now,
KAKAP sent hospital workers, yeah, and many other professions. Does can that be applicable? And say, oh, I cannot work it.
You know what my response is? You know what my response is to those who promote those kinds of things? Thou strainest at a gnat and swallows a camel. I love that. I think it's true. When you're messing around and just bickering back and forth over some small, intricate thing, you miss the larger picture. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? You tithe mint and cumin, you do all these things, but you miss the larger issues. And all I'm saying is that New Covenant theology, I believe, captures the larger issues. And it puts Sabbatarianism in its proper place. If you're a Jew in the desert, Sabbatarianism is not only good, but your life depended on it. You violate the Sabbath, you die. Exactly. It happened more than once. But there was a reason for God doing that under the Old Covenant. There was a reason. And under the Old Covenant, it was absolute. Now, the problem is, under the New Covenant, you do it on a different day. You give it all these exceptions and everything. Who made up those rules? God didn't make those rules up. You made those rules up. You know, there are no exceptions. You build a fire in your house on Sunday, you die. Yes, the book of Hebrews chapter 4, which I cite all the time. Christ is our Sabbath rest. The Sabbath rest, which used to be a day of the week, is no longer a day of the week. It isn't Sunday instead of Saturday. Our Sabbath rest is a person. Jesus Christ. In Him, whoever's entered into Him has entered into that eternal rest. Isn't that not beautiful? I mean, it's so beautiful. The fulfillment of the Sabbath rest back in the Old Testament and all this kind of stuff is in Christ Jesus. I think that's where we should be. Depends. But if you're arguing biblically, it is no different from any other day of the week.
We should be living our life each day.
Every day is Sunday. No, every day is the Lord's day. Let's put it that way. The Lord's day was, if you will buy this, it became a tradition. The New Testament church often met on the Lord's Day. Why do you think? There were most of them Jews anyway. Why did they meet on Sunday? Because Jews met on Saturday. And they didn't want to identify with Jews because they were Christians. So they met on Sunday. But there's no commandment. Meet on the Christian Sabbath, not the Jewish Sabbath. Was raised from the dead. The Lord's Day commemorates, if you will, every week, the resurrection of Christ. And we should think about that. Right, Day of Resurrection. We should call it that, the Resurrection Day. That's why they took the meeting on that first day in commemoration of the resurrection of Christ. But not out of any mandate. Jesus said, I died on Sunday, I was raised on Sunday, therefore you should meet. No, it just developed as a tradition to do so. The blue laws and all that stuff were promoted by Reformed theologians and people that adhered to the covenant theology. It's true. Blue laws. Blue laws are those that cause closings on Sundays. We had them in Illinois even for a long, long, long time. But years ago, they got rid of those. And look at Holland. Is there anybody? Yeah. What is the station down there at Lake Sitco? Is that belong to the Argentinian Sitco? I didn't even think of that, Venezuelan. But anyway, it's operated by a Reform man. I've talked to him before. And so he closes on Sundays. He does not open his store on Sunday. His gas store. That's when if you're Jewish, you get somebody else to do it for you. Okay. He was Jewish. And for him, it was a legitimate thing. He did not want to. Chariots of Fire was a movie.
But he wasn't thinking of
Oh, that would have been John Birch, wasn't it? Okay. Did you all know that John Birch Society was not a political body? They used John Birch's name. John Birch was a fundamental Baptist missionary to China. But the John Birch Society is a different thing. Oh, it's just out of collaboration with his Jewish friend. He was just trying to show himself true to the Jewish friend, wasn't he? I don't remember the movie. I'm sorry, that was how many years ago? What year were you in high school? Anyway, the Presbyterians have always been covenant theologians, and that's their problem. Y'all should know. You can turn that off. Turn it off right now. I'll just say a few